Good afternoon and a very, very warm welcome to church today at the Chocolates of Glen Shiel coffee shop. We thank Finlay and Heather for hosting us here today. It's good to come together as God's family to worship him on his day. Today we warmly welcome Andrew Morrison, who will be preaching from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. We look forward to hearing what the Lord has laid in your heart for us, Andrew, and we thank you for your ministry to us. Andrew will be coming up to preach, and Ken will lead the service until that point. This evening's service in Glenelg is the concluding part of our online series from Jonah, Jonah's Mission. It's Jonah's Not Happy Ending, so if you can get over to listen to that tonight, Reverend Colin Dow will be preaching from Jonah chapter 4, I think it is. And that service will be followed by our weekly prayer meeting. Just a couple of things quite important. There is, if you look in the bulletin, a notice of a congregational meeting. At the current session, I've been wishing to appoint new elders for some time. After approaching suitable candidates, the Kirk session met on the 26th of June 2023 and agreed to propose Mr. Finlay MacDonald to the congregation to be an elder in the congregation. The Kirk session seeks the congregation's approval and will meet formally with the congregation on Sunday the 20th of August after the 12 noon service. Reverend Gordon Martin will lead that meeting. Assuming the congregation approves Mr. Finlay MacDonald, there will be an ordination and induction service on a date to be decided, and we'll get back to you with that date as soon as we can. The one I sent out in the email is the incorrect date, so apologies for that. So that's a notice for the congregation. Please do read it, and it will be announced again next week. The other really important part is that next week, next 12 noon service, we will be welcoming David DePaola. He is back to lead us in worship again, and we look forward to hearing him. But just the important part, and second important part, is that the 12 noon service next Sunday will be in Dorney Hall. So don't go to Inverina. Come to Dorney Hall next Sunday, 12 noon. David DePaola will be taking both the 12 noon service and the 6 p.m. service in Inverina. I can leave you to read through the rest at your leisure, and without further ado, we'll hand over to Ken. Thank you, Ken.
Thanks, Colin. I'm not sure I heard you refer to as Mr. Finlay MacDonald before.
Very cool, things have to be formal.
Aye, all formal. And I love the way how we managed to get just enough chairs in here to leave the first two rows empty in true Presbyterian fashion. But welcome to church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a call to worship, I'm going somewhere rather unusual in the Bible today, and that's the book of Daniel. And we're going to hear a call to worship from a Babylonian king called Nebuchadnezzar. And if you know the story, this is after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, as many people think, in chapter 4. What's going wrong here? There we go. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored. My throne became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. And all his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So let's look up to heaven. Let's look to him who does as he pleases. His glory is in the heaven. and he reveals himself to human beings. We're going to sing together from Psalm 85 in the Sing Psalms. You can find that on page 113 in the Blue Book. Page 113, Psalm 85. In times past, Lord, you showed favour to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure. From your wrath you turned aside. God, our Saviour, now restore us. From us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation grant anew. Shall we stand and sing together to God's praise?
In times past, Lord, you showed favour to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restore by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure. From your wrath you turned aside. God our Saviour, now restore us. From us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation grants anew. I will hear what God the Lord says to his saints. He offers peace, but his people must not wander and return to foolishness. Surely for all those who fear him, his salvation is at hand. So that once again his glory may be seen within our land. Love and truth have met together, righteousness and peace embrace. Righteousness looks down from heaven, from the earth springs faithfulness. What is good the Lord will give us, and our land its fruit will bear. Righteousness will go before him, and his royal way prepare.
Let's bow our heads and pray to our Heavenly Father. Almighty God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks that you are almighty. You are God, the Lord, the mighty one. None can hold you back. None can stay your hand. You are in heaven and we are on earth. And you do as you please. And your glory is an eternal glory. And Lord, we thank you, especially today, here in this place. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy and your loving kindness that are towards us, that though we are undeserving, you have seen fit to show us your goodness and to be benevolent with us. mercy after mercy, and grace after grace are bestowed upon us. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through faith in him, we have entered into the goodness of God forever. And we thank you. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we come to you today. You are holy and we are sinners. We have fallen short and we confess our sins to you. We admit our shortcomings. We admit those things we have done and thought and said that are wrong and been deliberate. And we confess these things to you and seek forgiveness through Christ. Look on him, Lord, we pray, and pardon us and receive us to yourself. Forgive us our sins and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, lift up our heads, we pray, as we worship you here today, as we hear your word, as we seek your face. Lift up the eyes of our hearts to see your glory and to be raised from the mundane and from the mire. Raise our eyes heavenward that we might behold the glory of the Lord. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your church here and all over this land as people are gathered in the name of Jesus, that you would bless each one, each congregation, each person as they come under the word of God. We pray for this land. We pray for this world. Lord, all around us we see the result of sin and of disobedience to your commands. And we pray for your loving kindness and grace to endure, that many more yet may come to know your grace through Christ. Lord, have mercy upon us. We depend wholeheartedly upon your grace and mercy. And we look to you as the servant looks to the hand of his master. Humbly receive us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing once more, this time from Psalm 119. You can find that on page 163. It's the big psalm. It's about two-thirds of the way through from verse 105. Psalm 163 from verse 105. Sorry, page 163, Psalm 119 from verse 105. Page 163, verse 105. Your word's a lamp that shines before my feet. It is a light that guides me on my way. The oath that I've taken, I've confirmed that all your righteous laws I'll obey. And we often think, as the scripture encouraged us, to think of God's word as a light that shines in the dark. And without the light, we are in the dark. Spiritually speaking, we can't see. And we open the scriptures and we can see by the light of God's word. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 119 from verse 105 to the end of that part.
Guard your
We're going to read from the Bible now as the children go out to somewhere. I don't know where they're going. It's lovely and sunny in the car park. Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in the New Testament in chapter 2. If you've got a red Bible, you can find that on page 1173. 1173. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us. Now, Andrew's going to come and, we were going to do a children's address, weren't we? But they seem to have gone out. So perhaps we'll skip that bit. I hope you didn't prepare, spend ages preparing it, Andrew.
Hours.
Hours, oh dear. Mate, feel for you. Before the sermon, let's sing once more from Psalm 29 in the Sing Psalms. You can find that on page 34. Like Psalm 119 that speaks about God's word being the light to the world, Psalm 29 speaks about the voice of the Lord and the power of the voice of the Lord. We're going to pick it up at halfway through verse 4 there on the third stanza. The voice of the Lord is majestic and loud. By the voice of the Lord the great cedars are bound. Yes, even the cedars of Lebanon tall, the Lord breaks in pieces and shatters them all. When God speaks, his word is powerful. Jeremiah says, God says, it's not my word like a hammer and like a fire. It breaks rocks in pieces. And God's word meets us sometimes, and we can testify to the power of God's word upon our lives. So let's stand and sing these verses from halfway through verse 4 there, the third stanza, to the end of the psalm. Do stand and let's sing together to God's praise.
The voice of the Lord is majestic and loud. By the voice of the Lord the great cedars are bound. Yes, even the shatters them all. Like a leaf
Good afternoon, folks. It's great to be here. For those who don't know me, I'm Ken's son-in-law, and I'm a Church of Scotland minister over in the East Coast between Montrose and Stonehaven, just about 40 minutes south of Aberdeen. We've been there since sort of March 2019, so about 4.5 years in, and it's great to, when I'm on holiday, to come over here. And you might be wondering, why am I preaching today? Well, the reason is that when I preach today, it means that I can get Ken to preach when he comes over and visits us, and I get a Sunday off when he comes over. It's great to be here, and it's great to worship with you. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, as we just read. And I want to ask you as we begin, when did you last take stock of your situation? Maybe some of us have taken an inventory of the kind of situation that our pensions are in, or our mortgage, or our finances. Perhaps we've looked at kind of how much debt we've got and how long it'll take to pay it all off. And I occasionally see targeted adverts on social media or on YouTube or whatever else that target me and try to say, here's where you should take stock of your situation. And so I saw one just a few months ago saying, men aged 31, take stock of your situation, get some life insurance, look after your family. And then when it was my birthday in the middle of June, the week after that, I saw another advert, and this time it said, men aged 32, take stock of your situation, look after your family and get some life insurance. Those adverts were calling me to bear in mind that I've got a wife and kids. Apologies for the noise this morning because of them. But they're telling me, take stock of your situation. If you were to go early in life, who's going to look out for them? Who's going to pay their bills? Who's going to ensure they've got a roof over their heads? Maybe some of you, as you've grown older in life, or you're reaching that point where your kids are grown up and you're kind of thinking, we no longer need an 8-bedroom house. We can downsize, we can find a bungalow, we can go somewhere that's a bit easier to move into. You no longer need or you want all those big stairs for when you get older or frailer. And so you think, I'll downsize, I'll find a better home for my later years of life. And so when you take stock of your situation, you can plan for the future. You can change your payments in your mortgage or your debt that's outstanding. You can downsize your house, you can change your car, you can get education, whatever it might be, that helps you to realise, this is the future. What have I got ahead of me? And today Paul wants us to take stock of our situation. Not so much of our finances or our property or our education attainment or anything else, but take stock spiritually. Where are we? Where are we going? Where have we been as well? And so the passage that Ken read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, at the beginning of it, Paul writes to a bunch of followers of Jesus just like us. Probably they weren't meeting in a coffee shop, they were meeting in someone's home, but he writes to a bunch of Christians just like us. He says, as for you, you bunch of Christians, let me tell you about where you were in the past. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And if you know your Bible, or you'd kind of skimmed over chapter 1 beforehand, you'll know that in chapter 1, Paul's kind of full of thanksgiving and praise. He says, God is so good. Look at what God has done in your life. He's so thankful for the church and all the ways in which Jesus is changing their lives and causing them to live out the Christian faith. They're building the kingdom of God in Ephesus and beyond. And he prays for their ongoing love and faithfulness. He says, you're following Jesus, keep on doing that. You're loving like Jesus, keep on doing that. But now he slams on the handbrake and he does a bit of a U-turn on the road. Because he takes them back and he says, this is what you are now, but let me take you back to your old life. The way before Jesus worked in your life. Now out there in the real world, there's two views about humanity. The first is that basically everyone's doing quite well, or most of us are doing quite well. That we're quite good people, that we're getting better people. Yeah, we have some faults, of course. We mess up, we say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, we put our foot in our mouth. But actually, we're decent, good people, but with some minor flaws. But the other view that the Bible teaches is pretty much the opposite. That actually, we're not that good and we're not doing that okay. We're essentially bad, but with some good things in the mix. And many folk who think the first one, if you're actually to ask them, well, look at the world and what does it look like? they realise that their opinion of the world and of humanity doesn't match up with reality. Things like wars and genocide, murder, racism, rape, death and poverty are not things of the past in the Victorian age or back in the days of Paul. They're the things of today. In my life there have been plenty of wars, numerous genocidal acts, racist regimes, famines, widespread poverty and even all the rest. You watch the news and you don't have the news ever going, nothing bad's happened today, so therefore there's no news. Next programme. There's always lots of bad news in the world. And when you strip away the obviously big bad things like murder, the genocide and all of that stuff, actually when you look at our life, we're not doing that good. We think we are at times, but when we look in the mirror, we realise we've messed up. For we all mess up. We all go the wrong way, and our natural path is to walk in that self-reliance. Where you and I get to sit in the throne of our life and we say, me, myself and I are king or queen of our lives, not God. Humanity at its core is as evil as it's always been. I'm not saying that you're an evil person, that you're some horrifically bad person, but humanity at its core is that way inclined. We just think because we live in nice, comfortable lives in the modern era that we are actually better than the good old people of the past. But read the newspaper, turn on the news, you realise that the Bible says is true. And Paul takes it further by saying that before we became followers of Jesus, in that first line, you were dead. Now obviously the Christians in Ephesus and you and I were not physically dead, but Paul's pointing out that spiritually they were dead and we were dead before we knew Jesus. Far more important than a physical death is a spiritual death. That separation between us and God, about sin getting in the way and building a wall between us and a perfect, glorious, wonderful, splendid, lovely eternity. And if you're not a Christian, that's what the Bible teaches. That you and I caused our own spiritual death. That when I was a teenager and Jesus changed my life, before that moment, I was dead. Now, physically, I was pretty good shape. I was pretty fast. I did lots of sports. I ran about an awful lot, climbed lots of hills. I've done 2 hills since I've been here, and I realise I've never been more unfitter in my life. But half my life ago, I was pretty fit and healthy. I was a walking, wonderful specimen, I guess, almost of a fit teenager. But spiritually, I was a walking, rotting corpse. That's what the Bible says. Physically, you might be on top of the world, but spiritually, you're the complete opposite. And that's tough to hear. If you're not a Christian today, then I want to labour that point for a moment. No matter how good you are, no matter your social standing, no matter your income or your job or whatever else, in God's eyes, you're spiritually in the morgue. As a parish minister, I've had the privilege of burying over 60 people, ranging from about my kind of age in their 30s, right up to folk who are 99. And I come face to face with the reality of death every few weeks as I go and visit a grieving family, go to the church or the graveside, and there's a coffin there with a body inside it. And for those who aren't Christian, if that's you today, your soul is like that person in the grave or in the coffin. And for those of us who do know Jesus, that's where we were. Whether you became a Christian 5 minutes ago or 50 years ago, we were dead, walking in the path of deadness, but you became alive. Now, in almost all of those funerals, I've had the great privilege of sharing the life story. I speak to the family, or I've known a couple of them, and I find out about their life story, and I say, tell me about them. And I get the great privilege of sharing that life story. So-and-so grew up here, and they went to school, they had siblings, and they did this, they did that. They were this kind of person. But none of those 60-odd folk who've been in the coffin at the front of the church or at the graveside have ever knocked in the coffin and said, nice eulogy, minister, but mind waiting another few years until I actually die, because turns out I'm back from the dead. Dead people stay dead. Dead things stay dead. Well, at least that's normally the case. Only the one who is life itself could change that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. So the passage begins in a pretty negative way. Paul says that we were, or we might still be, dead. But why were we dead? Well, the reason is next in our reading in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's not a new concept. The whole of the Bible is being speaking about that story or that idea of transgression and sin. Right from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve mess up, God has been saying, I want to fix a problem. I want to fix a problem of your transgression, of my transgressions and sin. If you've ever wondered, what on earth is this big giant book all about? It's about that issue. Transgressions and sin, and God saying, I want to fix that problem. You and I cannot fix it. God can. We've got two little boys, and Caleb has just gone out, who's 10 months old, and Asher, who's just turned 3, and whenever each of them have got a problem, most of the time they cannot fix it by themselves. They often get themselves into difficulty, they cannot do something, and they say, Mummy, Daddy, will you fix it? Well, Caleb doesn't do that, he just makes a noise and cries, but the point is there. But God has to deal with our problems. Caleb and Asher can't fix their problems, Mummy and Daddy can. We cannot fix our spiritual problems, our great Heavenly Father can. Paul says the wages of sin is death elsewhere. And God's desire has always been about trying to untangle that. Take away the death and give us life instead. Give us hope, give us joy, give us peace and give us life. So when you read the Old Testament, you see God's way of dealing with it in the Old Testament, where they had to deal with sin. They build a temple in Jerusalem, and in that temple they have a sacrificial system. They brought along their various animals, and when they put their sins in that animal and the animal was killed, they were saying, I don't die. This animal dies on my behalf. And it doesn't cover all our sin, but it deals with it for a bit. They knew that the blood of the lamb, the birds, the bulls and so on couldn't deal with it. But God said, this is just a kind of sticking plaster for a while until my real cure comes along, because the Saviour is coming. Trust that this will do for now until the Saviour comes. And when they put their sins on, they said, this lamb, this goat, or this whatever takes my sin, they were saying the Saviour is going to deal with it once and for all in time to come. A relationship with God should be perfect. Sin gets in the way. Now, just a couple of weeks ago in the news, we were watching lots of stuff about fires being all over the Mediterranean and other parts of the world. And people were being told, get out, flee, go to the coast, wherever it might be, because this is life or death. Don't stay near the forest. Don't stay where the fire is. Get out. This is bad news. And God says the same. Sin is bad news. It causes death. He goes on to say, the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. In other words, we were all angry and proud and jealous and selfish. We lied, we lusted. Rather than living God's way, we lived our own way. God made us to be pure and honest, filled with love and generosity. So often, though, we live the opposite. Sin, the Old Testament can be looked at kind of like a mirror. Whenever we got this morning, I'm sure we might have looked in the mirror and maybe we saw a face like, that needs a clean, that needs, I need to brush my teeth, I need to fix my hair, whatever it might be. We saw there was a mess there in some way, certainly wasn't my face this morning in the mirror, and we all had to change what we looked at. The Old Testament's kind of like that mirror. It says, love your neighbour, and we say, oh, I've not done that. It says, do not lie, and we're like, oh, I kind of did lie. It says, do not do this, do not do that, and realise that we mess up time and time again. And Jesus goes on to say about that in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, do not murder. And you and I can probably, hopefully most of us can say, I've never murdered. Yes, I get the brownie points, I've done that good job. But Jesus says, if you've ever been angry, even once, you've murdered in your heart. He says the same about adultery. You might say, I've never jumped into bed with somebody else. But Jesus says, if you even lust, then you've jumped into bed spiritually. Or sometimes we might say, well, I've never properly lied in front of the court or in front of or my tax form, but Jesus says if you even lie a little small white lie, you have lied in God's eyes. We all fall short of the glorious perfection of our Father. Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we all fall short. And maybe I'm not alone in this, but I can quite often look at those who society might think are below most of us, the prostitute, the compulsive liar, the drunk, and we can say, they're at the bottom of the mine. And I'm on top of the mountaintop spiritually. I'm doing well in my life. They're at the bottom of the mine. I'm on top of the mountain. But God says, neither of you can touch the stars. You might think that you're far away from them, but neither of you can touch the stars. Humbling, isn't it? We're all prone to self-righteousness, but when we realise how far short of God's standards we fall, we find ourselves on our knees before God. One more thing before we move on. John Piper, a famous American pastor, expands on what sin is in this hard-hitting piece of poetry. What is sin? It's the glory of God not honoured, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savoured, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That's what sin is. And so at the end of verse 3, you might be thinking, Andrew, we're never having you back, because all this afternoon you've made me feel is that I'm fundamentally bad, that I'm dead, that I've got no hope. 2 out of 3 on that. Yes, fundamentally we are all bad. No one's accepted from that rule, ministers included. Spiritual terms, we were all dead, but there is hope. Because Paul's about to get a whole load more positive. He's going to speak of rescue, of love, of grace, of hope. He's going to say, you have offended God, but God's not given up on you. He's going to come to give you everlasting life, good life, a wonderful life. And then he moves into this wonderful section of verses 4 to 10. Paul's going to talk about God's love, the mercy that God has for us, about how God resurrects, how God shows grace, salvation. He talks about heaven, about kindness, about how God gives us a purpose. He says, but because of God's great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, and that word but is great after all we've just heard in verses 1 to 3, but because of God's great love for us, he's overflowing, he's rich in mercy. Now, Paul's about to talk about mercy, and he's about to talk about grace, and I think sometimes in the church we conflate the two. We talk about mercy and grace almost interchangeably. But I think there's a slight difference between them. In short, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is God giving us something which is good, that we don't deserve. So famously, the story of the prodigal son. The son runs away with all of his dad's money. He spends it all, not in a house, not investments, but he spends it all frivolously upon himself very quickly. And then father shows mercy by not saying to the son, you're cast out forever. That's what he should have done, could have done, but he says, no, I'll let you still live in the house. I'll not give up on you. But grace is the fact that he got a party at the end of it. Mercy is the son getting a second chance. Grace is him getting a feast, the robe, and all the party that goes with it. So God is rich in mercy towards us, and he also shows grace. He shows mercy towards us not just for when we tell a small white lie, but to cover all of our lies. That mercy is enough to cover all of our cheating, our gambling, our drunkenness, our divorce, our theft, whatever else it might be. God's a God of mercy. And God, we're told, is not just has some mercy, but he's rich in mercy, an abundance of mercy. I don't advise that you do it, but if you did, go and rob every bank and every home and every cabinet filled with jewels and jewellery, and you gathered them all into a big giant pile, you would still not outmatch the wealth of the treasure of all the mercy and the goodness of God. All the wealth of the world does not match the wealth of God's mercy for us. Your sin, I've heard it described as this kind of drop in the ocean. You think, I've got loads and loads of sin, and you come with all of your sin in this cup. God shows you the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, and says, that's my mercy for you. You come with that. It's not even found anywhere because of the amount of mercy I've got for you. God keeps his promises. He does not destroy his people. And Psalm 51, David cries out famously, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity. Cleanse me from all of my sin. David cries out to God, saying, don't give me what I deserve. You deserve to cast me out. I deserve to be far away from you. But don't do that. Cleanse me. Change me. Or in Micah chapter 7, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Sometimes I think that God's kind of bored of us, or God doesn't want to show mercy, that he's like a begrudging parent who's kind of like, oh, if I've got to do this, then I will. But we're told that God delights to show mercy. So the sin that you did this morning or yesterday or whenever it might have been, God delights to show you mercy because of that. And I wonder if you're aware of that mercy upon your life. That forgiveness of yours, transgressions blotted out, your iniquity washed, your sin cleansed. So Paul goes on and he says that this God who is rich in mercy in verse 5 made us alive. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. That's the greatest hope in the world. He takes dead people like me, he makes them alive. Dead people like you, he makes you alive. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of his grace for you. I'm not saved because I became a minister or because I became a nice guy. It's because of God's grace for me. And that's the same for you too. Let me into a secret. Ministers still mess up. Ask my wife, she will tell you that too. If it's a case of you've got to be perfect to be shown God's grace and mercy, I will fail at the first hurdle. But my only hope is the grace of God that Jesus died in my place on the cross. He took upon himself my sin on his shoulders. Even though he had lived a perfect life, he said, Andrew, you muck up an awful lot, but I will still take it upon myself. He bears the punishment, all the stuff that I deserve, and he says, fine, I will take it. All of God's anger against me, that should have been on me, he takes it. By grace I've been saved. And as I said, grace is immense. Not only am I forgiven, or are you forgiven, but you're welcomed into the family of God. You're given your place at the table, the seat of honour. You're adopted as the children of God. Back home, we've got a kid who's adopted by a couple in our church. And it's great because he's adopted at a very, very young age. And if he'd grown up in that family, he'd been neglected and not looked after. But he's so well looked after. He's taken in holidays. He's given all the privileges of his mum and dad that they have, he gets too. All the love that they want to give, he gets. He didn't deserve it. He isn't biologically theirs, but he's given all of their privileges. He gets to live in their house. He gets to have all the holidays, all the excitement of life that's theirs, he also gets. And you get that too. All the joy that's God's is yours. All the love of God is yours. All the hope of God is yours. Think about the folk in the Bible that we can think about who gets us mercy and grace. David, despite being a rapist and a murderer with Bathsheba, he becomes a king who God calls a man after my own heart. He writes vast parts of the Bible that we just sang earlier today. How can that be? Grace upon grace. The thief on the cross, a terrorist of his day. And yet Jesus says to him on the cross in his moment of death, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice what Jesus does not say. Come to church for numerous months, join the church, serve in 9 committees, and then maybe you can go to heaven. No. Today, as you die on the cross, you can't help old ladies across the road, you can't give to the church, and yet today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because of grace. Zacchaeus, who is greedy, his life is changed by the generosity of Jesus' love. Peter, who messes up and becomes a miserable failure, is given leadership within the church. Thomas, who doubts, entrusted with good news. Jonah, who rebels, given a mission. Rahab, who's a prostitute, you're told to be in the family tree of the Messiah. Moses, a murderer, is called to lead and takes his people to the promised land. Paul, who's a persecutor, becomes the greatest evangelist and preacher and missionary the world has ever known. I could go on. That story continues with your life and my life, the people over here and the people over in Inverbervie where I am. God's love showed up, mercy was poured out upon us, grace was given to us. Paul says it's all about grace. Three times he says here, it's about grace. It's by grace you have been saved. Not love. He doesn't say it's by love you have been saved, because when you love someone, you can still recognise a punishment needs to happen. Who of you who are parents have ever smacked or grounded or disciplined your kids? You love your kids, but you say, you messed up here. So you have a time out, you don't get to do this activity, or you don't get to play with this toy that you want to do so. But sometimes, because you're filled with grace, you say, you don't deserve this, but I will still give it to you nonetheless. You don't deserve the treat, but I'm going to give you it because of grace. God offers that for you and me today, but on steroids. Far better than the biscuit our three-year-old always wants, or the toy he always wants. God gives us grace and grace and grace forever and ever. You deserve to deal with your sin forever, God says, and I'll take it away, and instead I will give you heaven forever. You get a perfect life, perfect hope, perfect joy forever. You get two options today. Accept it. Accept that grace will change your life from the inside out, that God wants to take away all your self-righteousness, replacing it with gratitude and joy. Or you can reject it. You can rely on your self-righteousness, and then when you pass from this life, whether it's today or in decades to come, you can try and argue your case with the Almighty. You can try and argue your case with the Almighty who created the vast ocean floors and the high mountain peaks. Frankly, I think you'd be a fool to say, now I'll manage myself, and, well, that's putting it mildly. Don't be like the followers of other religions who try and strive and strive and strive to earn their way to paradise or to heaven or whatever it might look like according to their religion. Now, I don't know how often in Glenelg Free Church you often quote from the Quran, but let me change that today. Because here's what the Muslim is told in the Quran. O you who believe, be careful of your duty to Allah and seek means of nearness to Him and strive hard in His way that you might be successful. The Muslim is told, be careful. In other words, do the right thing, keep on doing the right thing. Strive hard. Well, if you mess up, sucks to be you, that you may be successful. Fingers crossed that you might just get there. The Hindu, the Sikh, the Buddhist, and everything else, they're told the same kind of thing. Be careful, strive for perfection, and hope for the best. But Jesus is the opposite. He says, grace, grace, grace is yours. Yes, work hard at living the life of Jesus and that he calls us to, but you don't earn God's love because of that. You do it because of God's love for you. Some of you might know of a Christian singer called Godfrey Bittrell, and he writes a song called Outrageous Grace. I love the chorus. O outrageous grace, O outrageous grace, love unfurled by heaven's hand. O outrageous grace, O outrageous grace, through my Jesus I can stand. Oh, that line, love unfurled by heaven's hand, grace is given to us. Not some grace, not a bit of grace, not a modicum of grace. Outrageous grace is given to you and to me. Through trusting in Jesus, you can stand in the throne room of heaven. You can know the smile and love of the Father in heaven. You can know the embrace of the God who speaks galaxies into existence, the God who created mountain peaks and the valleys all around us today. You can come near to that God whose holiness is utterly breathtaking. You and I could not get near to King Charles, but you and I can get close to God because of grace. So if you come near to that grace in your journey through life, have you surrendered your life to this grace? Grace saves, Paul abundantly says. Not your goodness, not coming to church, not being a Christian, not being a nice person. Grace and grace alone. Now I encourage you to be a nice person, I encourage you to come to church, I encourage you to be a Christian. But it's not kind of in and of yourselves that saves you. It's through the grace of Jesus given to us. So this passage calls us to trust in that Jesus who showers grace upon us. And Paul finishes with this wonderful statement. For we are God's handiwork, And he's talking about genuine Christians here, followers of Jesus. He says, Christians have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So being a Christian is a way of life. It's a constant, never-ending, ongoing trusting in Jesus for your salvation. Recognizing, I mess up. I need a saviour. Not just when I made that vow to follow Jesus decades ago, but today. Because we didn't do all that we read earlier from John Piper about honouring God perfectly from the moment you woke up this morning. But it's rejoicing that despite you messing up, grace has been given to you, and living the life that you're called to in response to that grace. That Jesus died, that he was raised back to life, that he's now King and King, or King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, I will give you the life that you're called to live when you trust in me. Will you follow that God? Will you vow your life to this God who's been abundant in mercy, overwhelming in grace to you? Will you pledge your life to the giver of life? I'm going to close with these words from the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The final verse is a song that we often sing. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Grace is yours, because you might say as you read that verse, Lord, I'm prone to abandoning your grace. I choose instead to strive like the Muslim and hope with my fingers crossed that I get there. But Lord, here's my heart. Keep it and take it and make it yours. I rest not in my goodness, not in my constant striving and my effort, but in your grace and in your grace alone. Outrageous grace, overwhelming grace, amazing grace that saves. It's God's gift, wonderful gift to you. Let's pray. Gracious God, that is indeed what you are. A God that is filled with grace upon grace upon grace for each and every one of us. Lord, the scriptures remind us that when we were still far from you, when we had sinned against you, yet you're that good shepherd who comes close to us to rescue us. You're the one who sends your most precious gift to die the death that we should have died instead of us. You're the God who not only just forgives, but you're the God who gives us all the feasting and the pleasure and the joy of heaven. You change our lives from the inside out. You give us your love and your mercy. You give us your presence and your peace. But Lord, sometimes because we've been following you for so long, we forget how big and how wonderful this grace is. We sing songs of grace. We hear the word grace mentioned week after week. And it just becomes like an ordinary thing to us. But Lord, might that grace hit us square in the face today. Might it be like a sucker punch to the face that awakens us, that we are overwhelmed with the grace that we've received from you. We do not even deserve the one moment of your love, but yet you give us an eternity of your love. We don't deserve even to glimpse into heaven, and yet you give us an eternity walking with you, enjoying all the pleasures of heaven, free from sin and guilt, free from death, decay, and frailty. Lord, such is your grace. Such is your outrageous, overwhelming, amazing grace. Fill us with that today, and let us live in response, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close as we sing about that amazing grace, as we sing Amazing Grace. So it's back in the back of your order of service this morning.
Amen.
So may the grace and mercy and the love of God be with you and all who you love, today and forevermore. Amen.